In the previous message, we talked about that we must study God's word, that we must know it well, know it completely, know it in a great depth. We must not approach the Bible like the world, and even sometimes modern Christianity might say that we should approach it in that manner. We should study to show ourselves approved unto God, you know, workmen that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to appreciate what God would say about how we need to understand the word of God and his communication to us. And thirdly, we must realize it's work, takes effort, but that God will help and the Holy Spirit will guide in that effort. All right. So with that in mind, with that in thought, I came across a quote about a believer in the second, third centuries, Origen, and someone was talking about him in a way that he explained the word of God. He said, this writer said that he, that is Origen, compared the Bible to a large house full of locked rooms, and the keys to all the rooms were scattered throughout the house. But the task of the interpreter is to go around the house and try to find the various keys to unlock the various doors until they're all opened. And like a man trying to find those keys to the locks, you know, we, with the Holy Spirit's help, try to, you know, pair this story to that parable, to this verse, to that verse, with God's help, to attempt to open up the full meaning of the scriptures. And ultimately, we remember that there's one key that opens all the rooms, and that is the key of Christ himself, as he would say. And I appreciate this metaphor because it's so neat to think about how beautiful the thought process is of unlocking all the beautiful things in the scriptures, but also the difficult task that it takes some time. It takes some meticulous effort to do so. When I graduated my master's degree last year, Megan took me to a special place in Philadelphia. It was a great steakhouse, and they had some special mushrooms called Kennett Squared mushrooms, but they prepared it in such a way, and the way they explained it, we said, can you tell us more? And when they explained it, they said, we have a skillet that for 18 years, that skillet has only cooked these mushrooms and this side dish. And the more and more the nooks and the crannies and the crevices of that skillet in have the flavor seep in, and it's just cooked over and over again, it intensifies the flavors and the smells and only makes it that much more amazing of a dish. And we had to get it, obviously. But it made me think about reading the Word of God, that when we are you know, really enjoying the thoughts of the Word of God, that we can understand it more and more, and it's better and more lovely and more fresh as we're going through it. So a little bit at the beginning is a little bit of a mix, and then we'll dive into some things. So how's your version? Because I know we have to talk about this just briefly. You know, what's your primary version of the scriptures that you read, that you lean on? Just a couple simple points here. But I think that, you know, I'll give my personal example. You know, I read the New King James Version for over 30 years, and then just a few years ago switched to the NASB version. And I put here that it was a tough switch. It was difficult because it was, you know, something that I was used to for over 30 years, and suddenly it was slightly somewhat different. However, it was very refreshing and really neat to see some differences there. So I would say that it was beneficial for me to hear a different version, but it was still helpful to understand the modern language and to understand, you know, some nomenclature and words that were relatable and helpful. So I would say that the key, I think, here is to make sure that's a balance of understandable modern language that you can relate to, not, you know, verbiage that might be thousands of years old or, you know, it might be very difficult versus something today, but however, not allow that to compromise the accuracy. And we see versions today that are very loose and lax and too hip and modern and, you know, very too modern in the sense that they're pushing the present language over what the original language meant. And we need to be careful. So we balance accuracy with the ability to understand it. So we have to be careful too that we understand that our version of the Bible, you know, some versions translate the whole verse and kind of take a broader picture of the whole verse and then just kind of, you know, give you a sense of it rather than caring about every word, that every word of God is inspired. We use that, the verse last week where we talked about every word of God is pure, is purified. God cares and took care to go to that extent. So we need to be careful that if we do use them, we don't use them primarily. We might use them as a paraphrasing, but that we have versions that go word by word and really try to carefully and accurately represent what was the original intent of the scriptures. So my next slide here is about biblical thoughts and verses in relation to archaeology. And you might say, well, talking about reading the Bible and studying the Bible, what does that have to do with it? Because we can still relate to really neat findings of today and also how it relates to the consistency of the Word of God and the reliability of the Word of God. So I have a few examples. So I'll share the slides. You can go through them. I only might just touch on two for sake of time. In Daniel 5, verse 7, you know, this is the chapter about the handwriting on the wall and Daniel helping King Belshazzar to understand it. But at first, when Belshazzar is saying, there's this handwriting on the wall, I'm scared, I'm nervous, you know, all my wise men of the land, whoever can tell me it, they will be the third highest in the region. And, you know, years ago, people might say, well, that doesn't sound appealing. Why would he make him third? Third doesn't sound very exciting. But we found out from records in 1924 that were found that Nabonidus had made Belshazzar regent of that land. So Nabonidus being first, Belshazzar being second, the third highest was the highest that could be given. And so it confirms what makes sense in the Word of God and what makes sense with what happened in history. Another neat example, when you think of the story of blind Bartimaeus, in Mark 10:46, it says that Jesus, as he was leaving Jericho or as he went out of Jericho, but in Luke 18, it says as he was coming near to Jericho. And so people would say, well, that sounds contradictory. That sounds, you know, why would it say the opposite? And archaeology, as well as architecture studies, have found that Jericho was not like a one lumped city together. It was very spread out and kind of had multiple parts to it, in such that the way it was set up, it was like as if you were leaving one part of Jericho and entering in another part of Jericho. So the perspective of Mark might be slightly different than Luke or a verbiage, or hey, he's coming to visit us from another part of Jericho to us still in Jericho. So it's neat to see that it's not contradictory, and it's just understanding Jericho's structure a little bit better that makes sense between the versions of the gospel. So I have a few others here we can go kind of move through for sake of time. We can catch it some other time. So we need to talk about exegesis versus eisegesis. I think I mentioned this briefly last week. So there are two main approaches to studying and interpreting and understanding the meaning, the semantics of the Word of God. And we either do one of the two, and hopefully we're very careful in knowing which one and which approach we're having as we read the scriptures. So exegesis means to lead or guide out of, that you're reaching into something, reaching into a bag, reaching into a well, and you're just pulling out the thing that you want, the thing that is there, nothing else. It's highly objective, right? You're just trying to grasp from that text exactly what the words and the meaning of the text are, with nothing else. Nothing else added, no other influence mixed in with it. So eisegesis would be, the word actually means to lead or guide into. It's highly subjective. You're mixing in, you're kind of bringing an eclectic approach, but you're not getting just what's there out. You're getting what's there and a lot of other things mixed in with it. So you read a text, but you allow other influences to affect your final interpretation of the text, of your reading, culture, experience, other people. It's most often an a priori approach, you know, that you're doing it beforehand. You're almost thinking ahead of time, okay, I'm going to read about love, I'm going to read about grace, I'm going to read about prophecy. I kind of know these things, or I've heard what modern people have said, and then you dive into the Bible rather than reading the Bible and saying, what am I supposed to get out of it? What is the writer saying? You know, and I'll say here, eisegesis has been around for a while. It's not a unique, cool, avant-garde approach in the 21st century that's never been experienced. You know, in the first and second centuries, the Gnostics, as we probably know about from certain parts of the scriptures, they praised enlightenment and personal spiritual knowledge over divine authority. So even if they read the Bible here and there randomly, they cared more and more about the personal experience, the personal blessing, quote unquote, of divine knowledge given to them, given to personal people, so they could have their personal interpretation. And so they praised that over the direct word of God and the meaning. Scholasticism was popular in the medieval period, and there's probably others. I'm just giving two examples, but Scholasticism was popular in the medieval period, 1100 to 1700, and it was an approach where you would read the Word of God, but you would read it with Aristotle's philosophy mixed in with it. You'd almost read it with his lens of how he thought and his philosophy. So you think about that game maybe when you played when you were younger, or where someone's blindfolded and they can't see anything at all. And they are in a maze, let's say, or they have to get out of somewhere. And they have someone else that needs to talk them through and say, hey, turn left. In two steps, turn right, turn left again. The person that's blindfolded needs to take their words at face value and not try to interpret or misjudge or misunderstand anything and guess, but they need to just hear the words. Okay, two steps left and then one step forward. Okay, and, then, and they do exactly that, right? It's the only way you're going to have success in that game. And that's the way we need to approach the word of God, that we need to hear exactly what's there and nothing else. You know, who determines our view and our understanding of the Bible? We can't answer this question lightly. John 1:18. I think this is a neat verse in the Bible. It says, no one has seen God at any time. Only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has declared him. So the word there is actually exegeomai. It's actually the word that we just use in exegesis. It's the picture, you know, remember last week we ended with Hebrews 1:3 as one of those examples of understanding the original language. It's that shining forth of his glory, the exact representation of his nature that the Lord Jesus is, that he is the exact representation of God the Father with nothing else mixed in, nothing else lost. That is the perfect image. He is the perfect image as we read in Colossians 1. And you have the same picture here. He is the explaining of the Father, that he is the Logos, right? He is the Word of God spoken to us. Hebrews 1:1 actually says that he is, or one, maybe 1:1 and 2, that he, then last times he spoke to us by his Son, that he is that communication. So you see these neat pictures, even in the word understanding exegeomai here in John 1:18, and even the thoughts in Hebrews 1:3. T. Ernest Wilson said, the three rules of Bible study are accuracy, accuracy, and accuracy. So when we're reading the scriptures, exegesis is so, so important to hear what he says alone and being accurate to the text and the context of the words. We're going to skip some of these for sake of time, but a little bit of application, right? So, okay, well, what does this all mean and how does this apply? So when we take his word alone, sola scriptura, as some people might say, his word alone, not let others influence to a wrong degree. I came across this really neat example, and I hopefully this will be a blessing to you too. In 2 Samuel 23, and in 1 Chronicles as well, but 2 Samuel 23, you have the three mighty men that are mentioned first of David's mighty men. Then there's 30 that are mentioned, but the three top mighty men, they're the chiefs of the men. You have Adino, who had a longer name, but this is his nickname, Adino the Tachmonite. Eleazar and Shammah, right? The first one, Adino, his name means spear. That's his nickname. He was given the name spear, Adino. And Tachmonite means thou wilt make me wise. So you have a man who is acknowledging that God will make him wise. God will bless him. God will give him wisdom in these things. But his name is spear. He's known for the weapon that he fights with. He's known for that. And that's why they called him that. Are we known for the word of God, the sword that we hold in our hands? But people say he's a person, she's a person that follows the Bible to the T. Eleazar, the second one, defended and fought the Philistines even when all others retreated. And it says until his hand clung to his sword, stuck to his sword. And would that be said of us as well? That we're holding so firmly and tightly to the word of God that it's difficult to pry it from our hands, right? Hopefully that's the case. And Shammah, the third one, he defended and fought for a plot of land that was essentially a hill full of lentils, hill full of beans, and didn't seem like others. It was hard from the text. Didn't seem like others were really fighting with him. It seemed like he was by himself. Do we not compromise and say, this is something worth fighting for because it's in the scriptures, where others might say, oh, I can let that slide. I'll just, you know, stand on this and fight on this topic. But do we stand firm on the truths that are clear in the scriptures, that we're understanding accurately from what's there? So may these three men be great examples of what their name means and what they did, where they fought for God with the sword and the pictures that we can think of, our sword, the two-edged sword in Hebrews 4 that talks about the word of God that's been given to us. So eisegesis in action. So how do we see that play in someone's life when they're using it? Well, the approach to it would be, and I kind of hinted this before, is, how do I see this in my own life? or in the world today or in other people's lives or other texts? And then what does it mean? What is it saying then? Now, we might not have this approach so much if we're really folks in tune with the Bible. We still might be tempted here and there, but we need to be careful because there's a lot of philosophies and false teachings out today. We need to be sure that we are hearing what God says and nothing else, first and foremost. We can see it with the lens of the scripture and not the other way around. But the question might be, do we overuse and abuse commentaries in the sense that maybe that's where our eisegesis lies, that we're reading 10, 15 commentators and not really reading the word of God, and then we're leaning on their approach rather than hearing the Holy Spirit speak to us? It's a caution that we need to consider. And then do we think too highly of our own reasoning and our own spiritual growth, that we think, you know, we need to take heed lest we fall. We need to hear God speak to us and be careful in these things. So another almost kind of an example of sorts of how this could happen is, so you take the verse, a portion of a verse, God is love in 1 John. Well, step one is God is love. You read the words, you hear the words, God is love. Well, somebody might say in step two, well, suddenly my mind is flooded with all that the world would show as far as love goes in books, movies, TV, and other people's lives, other people's relationships. How does the world define love? When we think about all these things, we're just, you know, overwhelmed by it, right? It floods our minds. And then step three is, well, God must be that. He must be that type of love, or at least some form of that or a part of that love. Because why wouldn't he be? Why would the whole of humanity not understand the type of love that he has? And you see the rabbit trail, and we could take this a little bit further, but you see where it kind of gets to, that if you take these three steps, it's easy to think that it's semi-normal, but it's dangerous. And it's not God's definition. It's not God's examples in the scriptures of how he loves or how people should love. And then people, and I put in the parentheses here, you know, people reverse it and say love is God. And we really need to be careful because now they're saying any type of manifestation of love in the world today is, you know, from God or is like God. That's even more dangerous, and you really need to be careful there as well. So this this slide we could probably spend a fair amount of time on, but I'm only giving an example or two I can reference. However, I think this is really huge to understand our comprehensive interpretation of what the Bible is saying to us and what the Bible is saying about a specific topic or specific thought or specific doctrine, per se. So what I mean is, so take an example of Luke 11, right? So this is when the Lord Jesus, you know, what some people call it the Lord's Prayer. And he opens up, he's actually speaking to the people and he's saying, when you pray, say. And then he goes into our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so forth. But he says, when you pray, say these words. And I had at least one good friend I could think of growing up, maybe some others, that quoted this verse verbatim, robotic, when they would pray. And perhaps they were following this, and perhaps that's all they knew. They were nervous about having a sincere ad lib prayer. But is that what the Lord means? Is that what the Lord Jesus meant here when he's saying, pray these exact words every single time when you pray? Well, you'd have to take the whole of the scriptures, right? And look at other passages. So first you have to ask yourself, well, did the Lord Jesus always pray this way to his Father? Well, of course not. You know, I give one example here in Matthew 11, where he clearly does not state that or that phraseology. And think of John 17. That whole chapter is a prayer of the Lord Jesus to God the Father that is very explicit about the world, about his disciples, about us in the future. We need to see that the Lord Jesus didn't pray in this manner. Then you see Paul in his epistles pray very uniquely, specifically, and not like Luke 11 in the verse I just mentioned. John and 3 John, Stephen in Acts 7, you know, are these examples of disobedience? Or did they just not get what the Lord Jesus was trying to say? And I think our quick answer would be, well, no, of course not. Well, we need to explain it. Well, what the point is, throughout the scriptures, we need to understand the principles and underlying guidance that the Lord Jesus is trying to get here, to give to us here, saying, when you pray, you need to have some reverence. You need to have reverence for the Father who you're speaking to. And you need to show that his will and your will should be aligned, that you want his will. And we can go through the rest of the Lord's Prayer. But the principles are there. But you don't have to say the exact words every single time, because the Lord Jesus didn't, others didn't. But they had a heart that was honest and truthful with the Lord and what needs to be the components of prayer. Right? maybe another example, actually, let me go back one. Maybe another example would be if you remember when the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, pray in your closet and the Lord will reward you openly. I'm paraphrasing. But we have examples of Lord Jesus not praying in a closet or other people not praying in a closet. That's not what he means. He means to pray humbly, and it's to the Lord God and not for other people to see and to hear and to say, oh, wow, look at that person praying. So we need to understand when it's not concrete adherence to the exact words every single time, but it's the principle behind it. And also the whole of the scriptures to understand it well. All right. Also, there's lots of metaphors and similes in the Bible. And this also helps us remind it that we have to have the whole of the scriptures to see what the Lord is getting at. So at various points, the wicked, Satan, and God are all compared to a lion in various ways in the scriptures. So we need to take the immediate context and how those individuals are compared to a lion and what maybe picture is there or what characteristic is there that's trying to, you know, be brought to the table, as well as the whole of scripture to understand more about God, more about Satan, more about the wicked, to understand what the metaphor or the simile is that's used in that example, right? And that's where we need to be careful with metaphors, because people could take them and run with it and say a lot of what the Bible does not say with their quick interpretation, ignoring a lot of the rest of the scriptures. Okay, how can God's word apply? So we have to think of the multiple levels that the scriptures can have, right? There's kind of a primary, secondary, and tertiary, as I have listed here. Not always the case where there's tertiary, but so the primary is the person who is directly receiving the word, or directly is being spoken to. So there's clearly times in the scriptures where the writer is writing to us, or the writer is writing to the Jews scattered abroad in the first century, or the writer is writing to the people of Israel. The secondary would be the larger group that the writer is talking about. So they might be talking to an individual person. However, they might be referring to the Pharisees in general, or the people of Israel, you know, God's people, or the bride of Christ, the church age today. And so there might be that larger group. But then tertiary might be the church today if it's an Old Testament scripture, right? So in like Song of Solomon, and I'll give an example next, but Song of Solomon might be one to think about too, where it's talking about marriage, it's talking about Israel and God, but then it's talking beneficial to us downstream thousands of years later to appreciate that in a third level, in a tertiary level. So support here, I have some great verses you can look up, Romans 4, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 is talking about our liberty and about the ox being muzzled that's referenced in, I think, Deuteronomy. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's saying, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? So he's saying, yeah, he's talking about oxen. He's giving a brief example there. But his point is down the road for us to understand this broader, really neat, helpful picture about our liberties. And so he's hinting at it and making it clear there. So we have the support that we need to be careful with it. However, that he can speak in multiple levels, that is God through the word, through the Bible, to us today and to larger groups rather than just one person that we're hearing about in the scriptures. So as my example, Hosea and Gomer, right? Hosea was told by God, go marry Gomer, who was a prostitute, caught in adultery and unfaithful. And there's these pictures that he wants to be brought out with Hosea marrying Gomer. So the primary application would be the faithfulness in marriage. That Hosea needs to be faithful to Gomer, even when she's unfaithful to him. And that's brought out in some of those chapters. The secondary level, though, clearly because Hosea is a prophet and it was a point brought up for Israel to hear, that Israel was unfaithful to their God and they needed to hear it and they needed to be convicted about it. But then tertiary, down the road to us, the church that was a mystery in the Old Testament, we need to be faithful to our Savior, to our Redeemer, to our bridegroom. And so we can enjoy this picture of Hosea and Gomer and understanding the different levels. And that we're allowed to do so because the word of God hints or tells us that the Old Testament is there for our teaching, for our edification, for our learning, as well as the examples that I just read in Romans 4 and 1 Corinthians 9. Okay, different ways to read the scripture. So I think the first one up front, I would say would 98, 99% of the time be how we approach the word of God, right? It's in the literal order it's written, verse by verse, chapter by chapter as we would naturally read a book. Makes sense, could be very much of a blessing, can be very helpful, and helps us understand the thought flow of a writer, right? And so that is the first and primary way. However, there's a lot more ways we could study the Bible, and it could be just as more and even more fruitful as we're seeing the different parts of the Word of God come out and be highlighted. So topical would obviously be one. So you could pick a topic like forgiveness or faith, and you can go through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, all 66 books, and study how it's woven all through. So somebody might say, well, where are you reading in the scriptures? And instead of saying John or Haggai, you could say, well, I'm actually reading about the trumpets, or I'm actually reading about the light of God or grace. And, you know, go into some examples of where you found that, you know, all through the scriptures. And people might really find that helpful as you found it helpful in your study. And it shows your appreciation of the one author, capital A, that has written the whole of the scriptures versus the specific lowercase a that might have written one book. So it gives you a broader, neater picture of how it's worked all through the scriptures. Biographical, you know, you could take a person like David and study, you know, a specific person like Hannah, or you could take a nation like the Israelites or a group of people like the Rechabites in Jeremiah. You know, you could pick larger groups and you could learn some things about them versus a one individual person, and you could have blessings there. You can study a phrase or a thought or even a location like a city, like Jerusalem or Bethsaida or something like that, and have some neat little thoughts about how God preserved people or did things, or, you know, a thought that kind of is woven through this, a little bit different maybe than a topical study. Phenomenons like miracles and theophanies in the Old Testament, that could be really neat to see the Lord showing himself. Similar structured portions. So you might be able to study multiple parables together and get some really neat things about why Lord Jesus spoke in parables and how they maybe relate to each other, or poetry or prophecies. You can actually pick chronological, meaning that there are multiple books in the Old Testament that aren't near each other in our scriptures, but they're actually very near each other or overlap in the actual time that history has occurred. And if you read them together, you might really get a sense of the history of how things played out. And that could also be a blessing. All right. You know, we might have different approaches here with ways of reading. So we might say, okay, today I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read 30 minutes. Or I might sit down and say, well, I'm going to read until I'm full, until I, you know, if, you know, kind of been convicted for the day and moved for the day. We talked about last week about the objective reality of us checking off boxes of saying, well, I read this amount per day. And I'll say I read Malachi, four chapters of Malachi in a semester in 4 months. And I really, really appreciated it. And I was thinking how difficult it was, how slow I felt it was. And it was really difficult, but I forced myself to stick with it, you know, because you want to keep moving. To read four chapters in 4 months was very, very slow, but it was such a blessing, an amazing blessing. And I was very convicted about it. I thought, why don't I do this more often? Now there's a limitation. I wrote here, obviously in parentheses, a limitation. The limitation is you can't take that approach with Genesis or Isaiah or Ezekiel, you know. The approach though with smaller books like this can be really, really neat and helpful. I did this with Song of Solomon and James, and it was really, really helpful and a similar blessing as well. So we need to, and I put this in larger font, we need to never be ashamed if we cherish three verses and get a million things out of it one day, and the next day we try to read fast and we feel bad and we read three chapters and then remember nothing from that day because we read it so quick. You know, time in the Word is never wasted, no matter how slow it seems. So this is really, really, really helpful. And we need to consider this when we're reading. We need to, maybe sometimes we need to prepare a mock message, like as if we're speaking in front of a group of people. And that'll help us organize our thoughts and organize our the thought flow around, let's say, a topic or let's say a portion of scripture, because it could be profitable in that way. I've definitely found it to be helpful preparing for a message that I've gotten so much out of that study as I've organized in that way. And it might help in a random conversation or in a small Bible study that even if you're not speaking from the pulpit, you can say, someone might say, where are you reading? Well, I'm reading about the light of the Lord Jesus and, you know, and go into this and kind of think through the notes that you wrote down as you're preparing for a mock message. It could be really a blessing to you and to the person you're talking to. The other one I'll say just real quick is, you know, individual study versus group Bible study. These could be a blessing to, you know, we have Wednesday nights, we have other Bible studies we can attend. We just need to come with our baskets full. Like Deuteronomy 26 reminds us, the first fruits of the land, bring your baskets full and prepared to participate and to enjoy. So questions to ask ourselves when reading. You know, we're going to breeze through this a little bit, but larger questions would be, what does the passage mean? What is it saying? Why was it said like that? And why is that significant to me today? Who is the author? You know, who are they speaking to? Where are they writing from? Where are they writing to? And who are they writing from and to? Those are much appreciated as well as you're thinking about the context of what you're reading. What did the Bible intentionally say and what did it intentionally not say? So in Matthew 2, you know, this is Herod speaking and he hears about this king of the Jews that's born. And Herod says, where is he who is born king of the Jews? It doesn't say, where is he who is born to someday be given the title of king of the Jews? We note here that the word of God and Herod is saying, it sounds as if you're talking about he's born right now with some divine title, some divine right to be a king. So I need to get rid of him this second. Well, he doesn't say it in that verse, but you know, he's thinking that in his head because he's saying, you're saying he's born presently as king of the Jews. I need to meet him, quote unquote. But he doesn't say someday to be given the title of. You know, and we have to think through this. Well, why was it said like that? Why was this word added or this adjective or this way is explained this way? It could be really helpful to our reading. This is a really cool point. I like this. In Galatians 4:8, you know, I want to refer back to that we don't need 100% of the time to always know the cultural reference. Like the Holy Spirit in our reading is enough. However, I think sometimes cultural references, understanding what Paul and others went through during that time frame, what they were alluding to or referencing, could be really helpful to our understanding of what they were talking about in the context of the day in which they lived. So Galatians 4:8 says, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. So the first emperor of Rome, Augustus, he lived and he died in 14 AD. He thought himself so grand and so godlike and so amazing in what he did for Rome. And how he brought them to, you know, amazing power and extensive lands that they conquered. Even years and years after his death, he had inscriptions and placards or what have you all over the Roman lands that said, in translation, but this is what the inscription said. This is speaking of Augustus, not speaking of God, not speaking of the Lord Jesus. Speaking of Augustus, it says, he brings war to an end. He orders peace. By manifesting himself, he surpasses the hopes of all who are looking for good news. So what he's saying is, I was so great in my day. I was so, you know, bringing peace, stopping wars, so powerful, giving, you know, wealth and health and all this stuff that I am better than anyone else that could bring good news. And when you think about that and what the Lord Jesus has done, and in this passage in Galatians 4 that Paul is saying, when you didn't know God, when you didn't experience, didn't acknowledge the Lord Jesus, when you didn't have that light, what was your natural inclination? Your natural inclination was to worship and to serve those who are by nature not gods. So he's saying you're going to have a proclivity to worshiping Augustus because that's all you know. And he's saying he's a god. He's saying he's godlike. And so it's neat to think about this cultural reference. And what he's saying is you're tempted to worship man and man in this sense, in this context, because you did not know God. So it's sometimes really helpful to know that. All right, context. You know, when you're reading the scriptures, know what book you're in, know what verses are around it, right? Because a verse out of context is pretext, as a lot of people like to say. I would say it's really, really helpful to read more than one verse at a time. Never read one verse alone. I know sometimes with devotionals, they might give you one verse, and hopefully the devotional thought gives you some context around it, but we need to be careful and remember that context is of utter importance. Second Peter 1 reminds us that no prophecy of scripture is of private interpretation. We can't just say, oh, this is my interpretation. This is my belief here. I'm not looking anything around it, hearing anyone else. This is what it says. Because when we take things out of context or ignore context and not hear anything else and have our own little thought, legalism, cults can start, really messed up thoughts can come about if we're not understanding. Remember that what we talked about a few slides ago, the comprehensive view of the scripture, that God is speaking to us and giving us help to understand the truth that lies therein, but we need to respect the context of what's being spoken. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is just one example, but I know I've heard, and maybe you have too, you know, the verse is, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, that God will give you, you know, nothing more than you're able to handle, that he'll give you a way of escape. But I've heard this used sometimes with trials, persecution. But the verse says temptation, and the verses around it are talking about temptation. So we can't ignore that and forget that. It's actually talking about temptation, because if we apply it to persecution and trials, well, sometimes there is things that are overwhelming. That can lead to our torture and death sometimes with Christians across the world. And that is, you know, we'll be with the Lord in heaven, but that is past our physical capabilities. But here's talking about temptation and not persecution. So we need to be careful of the words that are used and the context around it. I know people have spoken messages on this at Greenwood Hills and other places, that the order in which something is said is also inspired too. That some people might, a passage might say the Lord Jesus Christ. In other places, it might say Christ Jesus, or sometimes just Jesus, or sometimes just Christ. And there is really great nuggets of truth you can glean from that and appreciate in the context of what's around it, like what they're trying to get across, that maybe Jesus explaining his humanity versus Lord Jesus Christ, and, you know, a broader picture of his power, his reign, what he's doing in that context is of great benefit, of great blessing. And if the New Testament uses an Old Testament quote, it would be great to go back and read the context of the Old Testament quote along with the New Testament, because what are both trying to say to you? Maybe it's really trying to shake us up, and it could be very important to a reading. Cross references. You know, so these are verses of scripture that help guide and interpret or refer to another scripture. We talked about that a little bit with the comprehensive interpretation, but a little bit further with cross references, there's some great blessings, right? It can be God fulfilling his word in his word, or God speaking about his word in other parts of his word. And it's really neat to see, you know, more than 40 authors agreeing in that way, and seeing God's truths weave throughout centuries, right? But you say dangerous. Well, what do you mean by dangerous? Well, we need to be aware of the context and what cross-references we're alluding to or referring to, excuse me. So like Psalms 51, for example, this is David repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. He says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, we know in that day and age, the Holy Spirit would come and go. You think of like Samson and other, or Saul, where the Spirit was on that person for a time and then left. Well, that's not in the church age today. We have scriptures that say that the Holy Spirit is our seal to the day of redemption. So we need to know how we're referring to verses that may not apply to us today. We can still appreciate and enjoy the principles or thoughts behind God's character or how he worked then. But we can't just pull it out and say this is direct application. We need to be careful in how we do that. Just like the New Testament is careful in how it does that with the Old Testament references that it uses. Also, the Bible you hold in your hand might not have any cross-references, or it might not be clear when it refers to a cross-reference what that connection actually is. You might be confused and say, what are they trying to get at here? Or you might find cross-references on your own that aren't in your Bible. You might just have to write them in because they could be a really blessing. So we need to consider these things when we're understanding that the Word of God is its best commentator. All right. So these are some slides on, aside from direct reading. So there's the Word of God that we're reading, but then supplements and helps alongside of it. So the first I would say is you can listen to messages, right? You can be in person hearing the Word of God speak on a Sunday morning. You can also go online and listen to thousands of messages. I put forth here voicesforchrist.org because it's mostly Assembly and Plymouth Brethren focused, with many others included, but there's 70,000 messages. And you could study 1 Thessalonians, let's say, for a month or so, and then you could hop on there in the comfort of your warm house and pajamas and listen to an 8-part series on 1 Thessalonians without leaving your house and have, you know, that much further blessing of someone that really studied that passage as well and some points that you might not have gotten. It could be a huge help to your study. Sermon audio, I'll list your two sermon index. They both have 2 million, over 2 million and over 100,000. Just be careful with who you're listening to and, you know, knowing kind of what they represent or where they stand on, and also being a Berean and looking into the scriptures, making sure what they're saying is true. But these can be a great resource. You know, you can reach out to a preacher or a teacher that has spoken on this before. Maybe you've heard someone speak great lengths on Micah, and then you're reading through Micah. Well, maybe you go back to them and say, hey, what books have you read, or what thoughts did you get out of this chapter? It can be really helpful. Podcasts are really neat too and can be really helpful along these lines. I would just say to be careful on the ones that read the Bible and kind of help you study through it. You know, you have to know what you're getting into and kind of where they stand on certain theology and things. I came across one that actually brings about old messages, old ministry from, you know, D.L. Moody and C.H. Spurgeon, Oswald Chambers, and others from years and hundreds of years ago. And they have modern readers read it today. It's called Revived Thoughts. It's pretty neat. I've checked it out very briefly, but it seems like a great resource too. So there are good podcasts out there that are really, really helpful. So this is what Voices for Christ looks like. And I only am showing this just for visual as well as to explain the simplicity of it. All you have to type in is voicesforchrist.org in your web browser. And it takes you here. Then you go to the search engine, type in 1 Thessalonians, and then you can sort by the title or the date or the place or the person. And you can say, oh, well, here's the messages of four by Harry Bell, or here's a Randy Amos message or John Abernathy. And you can pick out, even if there's, you know, if it's a chapter that you're on or verses you're on, and you can, all you have to do is hit the triangle. The triangle is the play button. This green arrow is download if you want to download it for later, but you can listen. You can just hit play. It's ready to go. And it plays all the way through. So it's great. Very simple, easy to use, and it's free. It's right on the internet. So some thoughts on devotionals. So obviously, you know, I think that a fair amount of us probably use devotionals to also give us some short little thoughts throughout the day besides our main reading. You know, there are devotionals that are daily or weekly or monthly maybe, but the question to myself and to yourself would be, do we like the ones that are kind of watered down and superficial because they're meant to be so short and quip and sweet that they are just giving you whatever they kind of provide to you? Or do you get ones that are diving deep into the meaning connections of scriptures and really getting out that verse in its context? Choice Gleanings, I referenced here. Days of Praise is a great one. There's other ones here by authors, you know, one specific author that might go through 365 days you can buy as a book, which are really helpful, like My Utmost for His Highest or The Continual Burnt Offering. But they're meant to supplement our, and this might be obvious and clear, but supplement our daily reading and not replace or be our primary source of spiritual food. It must be our secondary, and appreciate some of the thoughts and how they connect with our reading of the day. And the positives are, you know, it's convenience, short and quick moments with God that can be really helpful. So commentaries, right? There's commentaries out there that people that, you know, spent oodles of time on, right? That there's somebody that might have been in Genesis. I think of Warren Henderson's book on Genesis that, I mean, the extent that he went to study that book is impressive. And it's helpful because then we can appreciate those things that he's gotten from it. But there's some things we need to consider with commentaries. And I would say for each of us, we need to read the word and our passages we're in a lot before we read their word. The commentator's word. Maybe we can read 10 times or more and have a strong stance of where we stand on that scripture and what it means before we actually dive into the commentator. And I'll say here for a little bit, I put this in red for a reason. I thought about this a bit. I think that if we don't use any commentators at all, and I would say not just reading a commentary, but also hearing others talk about a scriptural passage, we're ignoring God's call that teachers and expositional teaching are important and are necessary to guide us, to help us. And we'll look at that a little bit later. Actually, I'll get it. Yeah, Acts 8:30. We used this reference last week when the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah and Philip comes alongside him and he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I? And says, someone helps me. Someone guides me. So we can be in the Ethiopian's position sometimes and say, this is a little bit difficult. And the Holy Spirit will certainly help. But the Holy Spirit might help with others guiding us and talking us through things. So I would say of no use, if we do not use commentators at all, we're ignoring that. And I think that's difficult to say. We don't want to hear anything else. We only want to just read it on our own. I think a commentator or a person guiding us can help. But too many, and we're kind of forcing our eisegesis, like we said before, and not letting the Spirit guide you alone. So we need to kind of have a good balance there. My challenge to each would be that we have at least one available commentary for every book of the Bible, would be my challenge to each. And I know that sounds daunting and steep. And you might say, I don't have enough bookshelf space or money or what have you. Stempublishing.com, which I'll show in a second. And I do provide a lot of references and hyperlinks here. So if you have these slides, I found a lot of free resources, a lot of free ones. I was surprised how many free ones I found online on the internet. But we can have STEM Publishing that has a lot of them there, whole commentaries. You can buy, you know, William McDonald, J. Vernon McGee's all in one book, you know, personal connections, like I said. So we can have this capability, but to have someone when you're struggling through Leviticus or Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes, that we can have someone or something, a book to go to that we trust, that we know is reliable to maybe help us a little bit further. And the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible, as we said here. We shouldn't be a one commentary person, right? We shouldn't just have one alone. I know some that kind of take that approach. That's pretty dangerous. We need to respect different approaches and hearing from others and not stuck on William McDonald or Warren Henderson or someone. So this is what STEM, it's called STEM Publishing, Sound Teaching and Electronic Media. This is what it looks like. So you can go here, like I said, just type it in your web browser. This is the opening page. You can click on an author, you know, so I clicked on J.G. Bellett down here. So you can see, well, what is he written on? He has meditations on certain people, but then he has meditations on books, minor prophets, the gospels. And then you click there, the hyperlink, and you're good. And there's a whole, you know, it could be a very lengthy writing, and it's all in there for free on the internet. I think it was William Gustafson this week in Joyce Gleanings talks about how much of a blessing apps and the internet can be to help our spiritual understanding and resources. And you're hearing it, you know, seeing it right here. Again, and I'll give you some more examples, but this can be huge help, huge help. Other helps that can be a blessing, but as a reminder, tools are only good if we use them right. So Strong's Concordance, we referred to last week, knowing the Greek and the Hebrew, it's just a little bit better. We're not, you know, fluent in it, but to understand a little bit more what the words meant. I'm probably going to pronounce this wrong, but Kyle and Delitch, they do the Old Testament, and I'll show you kind of what theirs looks like. They do their commentary on it very well. The Knaves Topical Bible can help you with topical studies and understanding that a little bit further in the references. Vine's Expository Dictionary. Blue Letter Bible has a Strong's Concordance built into the King James Version. And then Treasury Scripture Knowledge is a good starting point for cross-reference tools. So this is what Blue Letter Bible looks like. When you pull it up, Blue Letter Bible is, you just type it in, and then you, so I went to Ephesians 1:8, and I clicked on the word wisdom that's there, G5428. So this is the actual strong number, and you can see what the transliterated word is in English. However, this is hyperlinks. You can go right to other references that might use this word. So if you're reading in English, let's say you're ignoring this and not taking this approach and saying, well, I don't need this. Well, it's fine, and the Lord can help. However, if you're reading in English, this same word might be used in other passages, right? It says here, 1 Kings 4, Daniel 1, Ephesians 1, Proverbs 10. It might be used as prudence. It might be used as wisdom or knowledge and holy love, the will of God, as it says there. It might be used in different ways. And you won't get that if you read in just English because you're not reading the original language. So Strong's helps you in that way to know what other times it's used in that manner or that specific word. Here's an example from Kyle and Delitch in how they use, this is when Abram and Abraham, his name changed. And this is just a passage pulled out from their commentary. So you can see these guys really dive deep into looking, and this is a very simple example. They sometimes pull in tons of resources to say, this is why our stance is this, because it doesn't mean this and the words don't mean that. So they actually give here, if you look, let me see my cursor. So here is some of the Hebrew characters, and here's the difference. So he's saying, you know, God changed his name from this, which means high father, to this, which means father of the multitude. And he goes into what that means and why, you know, the phraseology of that and the context of it. And it's really, really rich with a lot of great thoughts and quite trustworthy that I've come across, at least in my experience with them. Knave's Topical Bible can be really helpful too in understanding a topic, right? So I have a picture here of the section on marriage. So he gives examples of types and unique examples in the scriptures of marriage and the stipulations around those types. Like some might have been chosen by parents, some might be by edict or by purchase. And so you can see the references under each of those subcategories rather than, kind of taking it as it comes in. And then this is a great section, which Webster's and other dictionary, normal English dictionaries do, where if another similar word can help you understand that word better, it'll say, see this word, see that word. So here it says, see bride and see bridegroom. So if you go there, you might get some other passages that might not be too highlighted here, but can be great there. And so you can really get a broader picture and the topical thoughts here throughout. And look, as you can see here, there's a lot of references and specifically to what they're talking about in specific parts, rather than just saying, here are all the references. They're organizing it for you in a specific manner. Unger's Dictionary too, similar. It gives you a definition of the Hebrew and the Greek and the definition of what they believe it's it means or represents. There's some cities in here as well as some thoughts and some references here. So that could be of help. So consider these things as you're reading because they could be of help. And like I said, a lot of the hyperlinks that I provide here are free to you on the internet. 2 Timothy 4:13. Sorry, I'll try to go through this quick. Paul says, bring the cloak with you that I left and the books, especially the parchment. So books can be very, very helpful too. And I alluded to a little bit, some commentaries and things are books, but, so first, take ones that are about a specific biblical topic. So I have some here, some recommendations. So I would encourage each of us to be reading at least one biblical book outside of the Bible as we're reading the Bible. I can't tell you the multitude of times I've been reading a book and it plays in so well with something I'm reading or another thought that helps lead into another thought or something that I did not see that the writer found. And it's so helpful. So as an example, Glory Seen and Unseen, right? That's about the head cover. Now you might read 1 Corinthians 11 and keep moving along, but Warren Henderson does a great depth of study and history and research to get you why, and headship, talks about headship and lordship and so many different aspects about it. It's really helpful. The Olive Plants is about parenting. Worship, the greatest Christian's highest occupation, pulls from old and new to understand what worship means and how that can apply to the remembrance service. These things can help, these books can help you have a topical approach and give you a greater depth. So I would say one book outside the Bible would be really helpful for each of us to read as we're reading the scriptures. Christian books that'll help you study in a broader sense, not like kind of force you to study in a certain way, but like, I give some examples here of certain themes through the Bible or Old Testament toolbox of how to approach the Old Testament. They can be helpful for you separate from commentaries. And then there are books that tackle today's topics with the Bible, with thoughts and themes and topics from the Bible that you might say, well, how do I approach this? Or this new thinking of today is really screwed up, but I don't know where in scripture talks about that. There are some people that have really done a lot of research and effort to help us understand that. So I have some examples here that could be of great help. sometimes books can just convict us out of wrong or lacking biblical truth. I give a couple examples here of ones when I was reading through them, I thought, wow, I did not get this. I've kind of been thinking the opposite or something that was lacking. This was really helpful for me to know. And I read them and it really hit me hard. So that can also be helpful. Autobiographies and biographies of people's lives that have committed themselves to the Lord. And you might say, well, we're talking about the studying of the Bible, but if we study their lives, Psalms 107 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And these people that we can read from history, and I give a fair amount of examples here that I've appreciated, have shown in their lives how they obeyed God's word, what verses they obeyed and when, and how they appreciated that in its daily outpouring of activity in their lives and showing how the word of God in the study is acted out, is actually lived. And that's a benefit. Christian magazines and articles can be really helpful too. I put here a few that can help us with you know, the research of creation or archaeology or the people of Israel. And most of these are free. Like I mentioned here, you just have to sign up and put your name and address in. The Amplified version, I found a free, there's a free app as well as a website, but it helps expand the verses that are there. So this, you can read this, this is Romans 1:16, but it expands it further to kind of help you get a sense of what the original language is, but hearing it in English, hearing the thought process in English, it can be really helpful. I would say that you might not want to use it as your primary because it can be kind of confusing. Use as your primary version to use, but it's a help as well. And Kenneth Wiest also does this too. I have Kenneth Wiest as an example here. And I haven't found anything online for him that's free. So you might have to get a book if you want to, but his are very good too. Books that directly guide you, right? That they're like, I've seen some advertisements on Facebook and other places say, this can help you study the Bible. I'm not going to stay on this much because I shy away from this. I really, you know, but to each their own. I would say that there's a lot of things to be careful about with that, that I think it could potentially lead you to poor theology or forced application because you're listening to the writer and how they're guiding you, an ungodly reading speed, and it might even make you have more time in that book than the Bible itself. I'm not saying this is 100% of the time. I'm just saying I think we need to be really careful and cognizant of these things and being careful that these could occur and that we have the Holy Spirit. We have others around us. We might not need this approach, but I wanted to at least mention it. During your daily, you know, workaday lives, you know, you might have a thought that might pop up from the verses you read this morning, that morning, or for what something happened, you might want to write it down quickly somewhere before it leaves your brain. You know, I use Evernote and sometimes the note pad on the iPhone. It saves to the cloud, so you never lose it. And then it helps me go back and say, oh yeah, I would have definitely forgotten that if I didn't write it down right away. It can be invaluable and really, really helpful as you pair different things together with, different thoughts together with what the Lord God is showing you throughout the day. These are a little miscellaneous, but last points, but chapter breaks aren't inspired. As you're reading an epistle, you know, you might realize, oh, Ephesians 4 into Ephesians 5. Oh, there's still some thoughts through the end of that chapter into the next chapter. I might really want to remember that chapter breaks are inspired. And then I referred to this before, but I use artistic pens that are really, really thin and waterproof. You can write in very fine notes underneath letters in margins, underlining a lot better to save a lot of the space in the margin and to write in a clear way, a specific way. And you know, our large margins are there for a reason, so we can use that. Someone once even said, write down sermon notes in your Bible, so then you can go back and appreciate that sermon from years to come in that scripture that was used. So in summary, do we have fit bodies and fat minds, like I said last week, or are we ready to fight battles with the sword we have in our hands that has been given to us, that's been preserved for us? Do we purposefully and continuously study the Bible, since God is always speaking to us through his word? It's always relevant. We should be excitedly enjoying all that comes from our study as the Holy Spirit guides us, and that we need to make sure we're rightly dividing the word of truth. Just in the close in prayer this morning. Our God and Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you hear us. We're thankful that you bless us. We're thankful that you've spoken to us. But we do pray that we would study your word well, that we would appreciate the resources that are given to us free from people that have gone before us, the shoulders that we're standing on, that we can appreciate the things gleaned. But we pray that we would also hear from you ourselves, and that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, that we would appreciate these thoughts today. We pray that we would be like Adino and Shammah and Eleazar, that we would cling to the sword hard and not let it be pried from our hands, that we would know it well in our brains, our minds, we would memorize it, that we would be known as the spear, as a sword, that we would be known for the word of God that we hold in our hands, that we divide truth today, and we understand it through the lens of the scriptures. We pray that we be so every moment. In your name, amen.